Good morning. The scripture today is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 to 9. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. For those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, I just looked at my bulletin and realized I gave the children an identity crisis because I named the wrong choir, but I'm sure that'll all get sorted out at some point. But pray for me. Would you bow your heads? Lord, I want to pray that your presence would be with us now as it has been throughout the service of worship. But you know I pray for this now because I am so aware that when your spirit shows up, even these words of mine can be helpful to people in the congregation. And when your spirit does not fall on us in a powerful way, these words have no power. And so in all things, we depend on you. And I pray that you might speak to us today on a subject that I think is so important to you that you've brought it up so many times in the scripture that you've given us. So watch over us this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you've got a flight at Dulles Airport. You park, you go inside, you go through the baggage, you go through security, you go back to your gate, you hang around because you have to do that. And you're kind of bored, but you've got some stuff. And then you get on the plane, and then they tell you you have to turn off your electronic devices, right? So you've got nothing now. So then you're taxiing, and there's a delay. And then you taxi some more. And then finally, the plane starts rolling down the runway, and you take off, and you're in that zone in which you're in the air, but they still haven't allowed you to turn on anything. And so you're kind of bored, right? So the question is, what do you do now? Okay, you're sitting in your seat, and you're thinking, I'm kind of bored. Wait a minute, can you hear it? The siren song begins to sing. And you find yourself inexplicably reaching forward, reaching to the pocket in front of you, and what do you pull out? But yes, SkyMall magazine. SkyMall, right? Come on, you know you look at it. You can't help yourself from picking up SkyMall because there are treasures inside, things that people can't do without. What? You may be saying, Tom, what? That's right, this Velociraptor, that's one thing. You can get a Velociraptor. It's a Jurassic-sized dinosaur statue that can go, yes, on your deck or patio. And it's yours for only $2,200. You too could have, you'd have dozens of these in the backyard. I mean, think of it. Friends could come over and bring their kids. Oh, but that's not enough. There is the iGrow hair treatment system. Imagine yourself with that helmet on, at home or at work, right? And you've got the helmet on, and these people, listen, the people that bring you iGrow, because anything with an I in front of it is just better, apparently. The people that bring you iGrow are the worldwide leaders in clinical-based hair laser, a laser hair rejuvenation system. I would think hair lasers would take hair off your head, but apparently they can put it on. And I got to tell you, I pondered this. Because there's a correlation in my life. The longer I'm your pastor, the less hair I have. I don't know if it's you, the daughters, I don't know what it is, but it's rapidly leaving. So I just thought, I mean, imagine me with the iGrow system. It's a possibility. That's only $695. And if that's too rich for your blood, you can get this next thing. The Litter Quitter three-step cat toilet training system. It's only $50. And in 20 easy steps. That sounded counterintuitive when I read it, but 20 easy steps. You can potty train your cat. I have a confession this morning. I always look at SkyMall, and I don't know why. Truly, I don't know why. Because on the pages of SkyMall, every so often there is something that actually seems sensible. But for the most part, It's stuff like I just showed you. And somebody must be buying it or they wouldn't keep putting it in front of me. See, that's the fascinating thing is to ask yourself, is anybody buying this? And the answer is yes. Now, there are some things in SkyMall that as I look at them, I think, you know what, that's not bad. I think we've got two odd relationships that I want to talk about this morning. Two odd relationships that many of us have that I think we're just constantly working with 7 days a week. And the first one is, I think we have an odd relationship with possessions. I think most Americans, especially, have a very odd relationship with stuff, broadly defined. Broadly defined. It's just this weird thing about stuff that most of us don't even understand. You know, Americans around the world, we're known for our stuff. Did you know that? That's what we're most known for. Probably the number one thing that we're known for. In fact, some people, when they come here, when they immigrate, they say, and you say to them, why'd you come? And you really get down to what it is. It's about they wanted stuff too. Not just the hope for the basic needs of life, but for stuff. We're known for our houses with a lot of furniture, decorations, books, mementos, tools, hobbies, crafts, clothes, you name it, we got it. Someone recently said to me, people are like goldfish. We fill the space we're given. We fill the bowl that we're in. And did you know that according to the the National Association of Home Builders, the average size home in America has gotten much, much larger. In the 1970s, you know what the average size home was 1970s? 1,400 square feet. That's up from the 1930s when it was about 1,000 square feet. So by the 1970s, it's gone to 1,400 square feet. But in the 1990s, I'm sorry, in 2009, the National Association of Home Builders says, what's the average size home that's now being built? And the number had grown to, yes, 2,700 square feet. Think about that difference. 1970s, 1,400. 2009, 2,700 on average. As a result, we have a lot of stuff. Because if you have the space for the stuff will come to it. And yet, I read one article this past week that said 75% of homes that have a garage do not park cars in them. There's a lot of sideways glances to husbands and wives right now. I don't know if you're aware of that dynamic in the congregation right now. But I think that number has to be too high. That does not sound true to me. But through a very scientific sample I did on Facebook on Friday, a couple people said actually that was their experience. So I don't know, but that's what one author said in a book. It was actually a guy from George Mason helped co-author it. 75% because the stuff had flooded out of the home and into the garage. And the growth sector of our economy in the last 10 years, as you know, self-storage units, which we've talked about before. But one thing I found this past week, more self-storage, not units, but more self-storage facilities now in America than McDonald's. Isn't that interesting? And there are a lot of legitimate reasons for self-storage. People are moving, people are in transition, et cetera, et cetera. So the self-storage thing, there's actually a show on now, it's called Auction Hunters. Have you seen this? This is on Spike TV. Bad Man TV is what Spike TV is the guilty pleasure of man's world. And so Auction Hunters, these guys go and they have these auctions for self-storage units. And they go and buy them. And I don't know why I find this really interesting, but I do. And the thing I find most interesting is when they clean out, they buy the storage unit, and then they start carrying stuff out. Because people have stuff that you just never know what it's going to be. And there's something, again, we have this odd relationship with possessions. They're just so interesting. One author I read this week said America has 3.1% of children in the world. So if you take children, right? 3.1% of all children live in the United States of America. Guess what? Thank you. Guess what percentage of toys we have? Anybody want to guess? 40. And here's another correlation. If you take the military budget of the world, 40% of it is spent by the United States. You know why? It's so that other people can't come and get our kids' toys. That's kind of the correlation. That's what the author said. I don't know if that's true, but it's just a thought. So we have to ask, why is it that we have this weird relationship with possessions? Why is it that we acquire them but we don't use them up? Why is it that when we use them for a little while, we find it often hard to just get rid of them? Whether it's to the Salvation Army or the clothes closet or whatever it is. Or why is it that we are holders? Why is it that we live like this and not like this? What is it about possessions? And so again, doing a very highly scientific sample, I put a question on Facebook, and it was interesting to me, though, how much it must have resonated with people, because almost instantly responses started coming on Friday during the day. I was really intrigued by this, and good responses. And I started, one of the things I was just querying was what is it about things that we have them? And some said, well, it's sentimental. I hold on to things because they remind me. And in fact, one of the sources that I read this past week would validate that. She said, our things are our biography. That when we look at things, we remember places we've been, portions of our lives, and we hold on to them because to disregard them would be to somehow cast off our past or limit our future. I hadn't thought about that. One person said, I hold on to things because I really believe that one day I'm going to need it, but the truth is I never do. I just never do. There's a rule that if you don't use it for a year, you're not going to use it. Let it go. And yet it's hard. One mom said, I hold on to things because I know the next kid will use it. I think there's actually some truth to that. Karen and I have tried to be good stewards of clothing and possessions and things, and because that's often works. And so there's some sensible reasons. But one other person said, I also think it has to do with having a sense of control, that we get control out of having things. Another person talked about how they had this impulse sometimes to buy things in a short-term rush that had no long-term satisfaction. One of the most uncomfortable things you can do, to my experience, is make friends with someone in the developing world and invite them to come stay in your home. This is incredibly uncomfortable. God help you if they spend Christmas with you. I've had this happen. It's awful. And it just really, honestly, when you see our stuff through other people's eyes, it's like being in a comedy of the absurd. So it's just really interesting, this relationship. And I want you to know something as I preach today. I'm right in there with you. I'm not above you in any way in this. Now, my wife is, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But Karen is, but I'm not. And she's not, she has no fear. If you know my wife, I've not ever experienced her struggling with a feeling of superiority in this way. But I think that I'm just right in there with you. But my question to you this morning is this. What is it about stuff that we fill whatever space we're in, it floods over into our garage or into a self-storage unit? What is it about things that we buy thinking they'll make life easier, but we end up feeling like they've made life harder? And we move ourselves out of the zone of simplicity into the zone of complexity. It's just a very odd relationship that we carry. I would ask you to think about that, because it feels like, for many of us, something's wrong. This nagging feeling that something's wrong, something's not right in this part of our lives. That life has just gotten too complex. Now, part of that thing about something feels wrong has to do with the values that have been instilled in us. And those values that are instilled in us, virtues that are upheld, that we've been, as a civilization, we've been accumulating those values and interpreting those values over thousands of years. And one of the groups that helped us with this were the ancient Greeks. In the ancient Greeks, through two schools of philosophy, the Stoics and the Cynics, which would also be a great names for soccer teams if they would play each other. The Stoics playing the Cynics today would be outstanding. But that aside, they had this sense of the word contentment. And they associated the word contentment with simplicity. And what they said is that if whenever your life starts adding on externals, that's going to end up bringing complexity to your life that will decrease your joy. Now, one of these philosophers in the school, the Cynic school, and that word cynic doesn't mean that they were cynical, but it is where we get it, is a guy named Diogenes. And Diogenes is known for living in the marketplace in a jar. Isn't that a great dwelling right there? How'd you like that to be your place? Come on over. Let's have dinner in the jar tonight. And Diogenes here is led a very austere life because he intently pursued the virtue of contentment. And his thought was, I wonder if I could be content living in a jar. Now, he's shown here in the daylight, and he's lighting a lamp. And the idea behind this portrait of Diogenes is that what he's known for is walking through the marketplace during the day with a lamp, holding it up to people saying, and he would say, I'm looking for an honest man. And then he would say, but I haven't found one yet. And so I don't know if Diogenes lived in a jar because he wanted to be content or because no one liked him. I think both both are possible. But this is sort of this Greek virtue. Now, what you should know is that the virtues that the Greeks held have formed the virtues that you hold that you may not even be conscious of because they have the weight of the development of civilization over time, over hundreds and hundreds of years. And so when you look at this, hold on to that word contentment, but ask yourself whether Diogenes, if it doesn't feel like he's sort of right. There's something about simplicity that feels better than complexity. There's some odd relationship with possessions. And by the way, in today, there is a subculture in America that has a very similar idea, and it's called the tiny house movement. And when I this week I sort of finally hit this mental link, I thought the tiny house movement is just like Diogenes. Right? Because these are homes that you can buy. And if you go to the Google, you know, tiny house movement, you'll find this. There's a company that actually produces plans for these tiny houses. These homes are all 1,000 square feet or less. I think the largest one they have is like 1,200 square feet. And some of them have two and, yes, even three bedrooms, which is amazing. Think not bedroom, think sleeping space might be a better way to put this. Here's the second one. Now, here's what's interesting. You see this home? This is the size homes on average were back in the 1920s. So you can see what we've done. We've moved as a society from 1,000 square feet to 2,700 square feet on average. And as a result, we see that the reason people move into these tiny houses is the goldfish principle. The reason, when you do the reading on why people choose this, it's because their theory is, if I only have that much square feet, I can only fill it. And so I'll have to make hard decisions. There's another subculture that's called 100 possessions or less, and they try to get their possessions down to 100 things. For some of them, that includes all of their clothing, which would make it very interesting. Now, why do I tell you all this? Because the thing that many of us have discovered in life is that stuff creates what some call a false narrative. That's a phrase I want you to hold on to, a false narrative. The false narrative is this. We go into our relationship with stuff, we want order, but what we end up with in our homes is disorder. Think of your garage. Think of your basement. Think of your kitchen drawer. The one that you don't let people open. We want freedom, but we end up with a feeling of bondage to our stuff or to the payments on our stuff. Better place, better said. We want stewardship, but we end up with ownership. And the question is, who owns who? We have needs, but we purchase wants. We want life to be simple, but we find that, strangely, as we have accumulated things, life has become very complex, and that's the first odd relationship. Now that we have a second odd relationship, this is as American Christians. So the second odd relationship is this. It's our relationship with Jesus. when he talks about possessions. I want to tell you something. I love Jesus' teaching. I do. When Jesus talks about love, I think to myself, I want to be that guy. When Jesus talks about forgiveness, I think, that's going to be hard, but I know it'll be better. When Jesus talks about almost anything, there's a part of me that just goes, I want what you're selling. I want this. Until Jesus talks about one thing, money and possessions. And what I find that Christians do, and I've done this too, is that when Jesus talks about money and possessions, we almost always shift to the extreme in our response to it. Oh, well, that's great, Jesus. Am I just supposed to sell everything? That's great. We'll just all be naked in the street. That'll be fine. And we argue from the absurd, right? We move to that very quickly as a way of saying to Jesus, I am not doing it. And I think it's because we've got this odd relationship with possessions. Then we have a very odd relationship with Jesus when it comes to possession. And the real problem is he talks about it so much. I mean, you think about the Gospels, we have a fraction of Jesus' total teaching, probably. We probably just have a fraction of his total teaching. And yet, in the fraction that we have in the Gospels, there's a lot about stuff. And so it sets us up for this weird conflict. Now, Jesus is just building on the base that was built for him in the Old Testament. So Ecclesiastes 5:15 says this. You find this almost the same verse in Job 1:1, which is also wisdom literature in the Bible. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they what? So they depart. Job said, naked I came into this world, naked I shall depart. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He's quoting, see? That's not an original thought. That's in his culture. And then it says, they take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. Does that sound familiar to you? Hey, I'm going to start an expression. You finish it. You can't take it with you. That's where it comes from. You can't take it with you, is what it's saying. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. Jesus talks about this in the same vein. A passage that I don't have on the screen, but which I'll say, Matthew chapter 6, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, hey, don't worry about stuff. Don't say, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? It is the pagans who run after these things. Wow, did you hear that? He said, if that's the focus of your life, if that's what your life's about, you're not in a godly space. For your heavenly Father knows you have needs. You have needs of things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then what? Then all these things will be added unto you. And that's not so much about Jesus giving you a litmus test on how much should I have. What it's about is what are the hard question of, truth be told, what's my life about? That's what he's after. He's after the longing question of our hearts. Matthew 8:20, by the way, part of the thing is it's all over the Gospels. Matthew 8:20, Jesus, a guy comes to Jesus, says, I want to follow you. He says, hey, listen, foxes have holes, birds have nests. The Son of Man has nothing. He has no place to lay his head. And what we know about Jesus is he just didn't have stuff. Now, listen, we can talk about that. We can say Jesus also didn't have children. He didn't have a spouse. Jesus didn't have, you know, he was a traveling preacher. He had a limited time period in which he was going to be preaching and teaching, so he didn't want the weight of that. And there's a tradition around traveling rabbis in Jerusalem and Israel, et cetera, et cetera. The point is this. Jesus never said, go forth and accumulate. Look at this text. In the gospel, I think this is in Mark's gospel, Mark 10. This guy comes to Jesus. He says, what do I need to do to be righteous, fulfill the law? He says, you know, love God, love your neighbor. He says, I've done all that. He says, well, then what else do I need to do? And Jesus says, well, and here's the thing about Jesus. Jesus has this ability to look right at you and know exactly what your issue is, which I find incredibly frustrating. Because honestly, I feel like I've had Jesus do this in my life. Because we believe that Christ, the Christ is risen and alive and active through the power of the Holy Spirit. God is still with us, still speaking to us. And he just always knows what I'm dealing with. And he looks at this guy and he says, you know what, there's one thing you lack. And he really liked this guy, really liked him a lot. So this is not a you're a bad person speech. He liked him so much, he invited him to become a disciple. Think about that. He said, tell you what, do this. You have fulfilled the law, but there's one last thing. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then come. You'll have treasures in heaven. You'll have that. Don't worry about it. Come and follow me. And this guy could have been the 13th disciple. He could have had his name written in the Gospels, and we would have remembered him to this day. But instead, he chooses a nameless existence that never had the significance that the others found. And the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, can you just imagine Jesus saying, oh, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Is he saying, shame on you? Is he saying, bad, bad, bad? No, no, no. What he's saying is, we have this odd relationship with possessions. And the pursuit, the desire for possessions. And if the thing about it is that will always stunt our discipleship. That's really important. It stunts discipleship. And so the question is then, what do we do with that? I mean, where do we go from here? Because when I say that we have this odd relationship with Jesus, I'm talking about how uncomfortable most of us are with Jesus' call to simplicity. Because what it feels like is it feels like, you know what, Jesus, you're limiting us and you're being punitive. You know, how dare you? How dare you, Jesus, suggest the things you suggest? Or we ask the question, you know, hey, if I follow Jesus, do I have to get rid of all my stuff? What is he saying? So then if you turn to the epistles, the latter part of the New Testament, the letters that Paul and others wrote, which we've done this morning in 1 Timothy, we find some further instruction. And that's what I want to talk about. And you look here and it says, read this with me. Paul's writing Timothy, he says this, but godliness with contentment. Let's read that again, but say the C word really loud. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, the word contentment is that Greek word. That same Greek word. So the Greeks had worked on this virtue, and Paul, whose audiences are often Greek, he picks up their virtue, and he says, you know what? You guys don't even know God the way I know God, but you understand a truth about God. If you can get your relationship with possessions in order, you're going to find a more joyful life because there is godliness. And if you have contentment with your godliness, that will be great gain for you. Why? Because you won't have all this anxiety. So go to the next verse. For, again, look at what he's doing. You remember the verse from Ecclesiastes? Paul says, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But we have food and clothing. If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. But can we be honest? I mean, can we be honest in church? If you walked in this morning and you said, hey, Tom, we had a house fire and we lost everything, but right before we left, we got our clothing and we have food, so it's all good. I mean, do you and I really feel this way, that if we have food and clothing, which is to say, if we have our basic necessities, we're kind of content. We've reached this virtue, this ideal that the Greeks talked about, that Christianity talks about. We feel aligned. Simple's better. And then he goes on this one last section. For those who want to get rich, fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin. Now look at the words. Those who want to get rich, and this is about the longings or the intentions of your heart. What is it that your life's really about? That's what this is asking. And I think that's what Jesus is asking. What's your life really about? And what it says is, if you want to get rich, you'll fall into this temptation and you'll fall into, it's like a hole. No, keep it up there. Come on, do you think I have all this memorized? Are you crazy? Keep that, you got Just joking, Carolyn. Sorry. And it's the word trap is the same word as snare. So picture the animal hanging up by the feet. But then it says, or you will plunge. That word can also be translated sink. You will sink. It sinks people into ruin and destruction. Now, what's intriguing about that is it made me think of this woman right here. Doesn't she look bad? What's happening to her? She's in the quicksand. This is actually from a movie in the 40s. She's sinking in the quicksand. And I want you to think about 1 Timothy, how it says, you'll fall into ruin. It's like a snare. It's like a trap. It's like a hole. And think about our economic life as Americans in the last 5 to 10 years. With the foreclosure crisis, the upside down mortgages, the credit card consumer debt, which went down and some say is now starting to rise again. I just think about the number of times I have almost pleaded with our church to do Financial Peace University so we can all become stewards, and how hard it is to get anybody to sign up for those classes. And can I just tell you, it's hard to get people to sign up for those classes because we have this odd relationship with possessions. And yet, how much time I've spent with people as they've said, we're in a really hard space now for 100 different reasons. But maybe that work didn't get done to plan for the hard times. And, or even frankly, for the normal times. So there was this overspending compulsion. And now people are, put that slide back up with the woman. Now people are up to their necks in debt, up to their necks in the complexity. And suddenly Jesus sounds like a genius. I don't think, though, that Jesus is just for the hard places of life when we're crying out because we're about to go under. I think he's for all of life. And so this week I've been thinking about what would Jesus say. Honestly, as a preacher, not a great sermon this week. Because I've got to decide if I want to deal with my own issues around this, much less help you with yours. Because what I wonder is, what would Jesus say if he were me this morning? Would he really stand here and call you and me to seek greater simplicity and change our relationship with stuff? Would he really do that? Would he really look at us and say, hey, many of you here today, this is an issue, okay? Some of you can't get rid of stuff. Some of you buy stuff on compulsion. Some of you have financial issues because of your relationship with stuff. Some of you could be such deeper stewards. You could bless people so richly. Let me tell you, friends, we've got wealthy and less wealthy people in this church who do amazing things for others because they have taken on the identity of stewards. And it just, I think what Jesus might stand here and say is, you've got to do something with this. Because if you don't, it's going to stunt your discipleship. I think about the freedom that my wife has. Can I tell you one of the things I love about my wife? She just doesn't have this issue. She's got issues. She doesn't have this one. Her husband's got this issue. But I'm getting a lot better, honestly. Another 25 years married to her, I'm going to, 25 more years and a quick death, and I'm gonna beat this thing, right? Because I can, boy, I just see a sale sign. I'm like, what? Look. She would never pick up SkyMall. That would never occur to her. There's just nothing there for her. She doesn't even find it funny. I think that's the freedom that Jesus wants to give us. And I say this because the questions we have to ask ourselves are these. What's our goal in life, really? And how is the goal of our life demonstrated in the things people can see about us? Do we use the things that we have as a blessing? I know people who use their homes to bless others. And I'm really glad they've got extra bedrooms. I'm really glad they've got spaces where people can gather because they think about their home as a place to bless others, along with their own family. I know people who give joyfully and pass stuff along, like as soon as they are not using it, and it still has value, they take it to a place where somebody else can pick it up and have that same value, and they do it freely and joyfully. But we also know that sometimes that doesn't describe us. What's your intention in life? And how is your stuff used? And let me ask you, if you had to think about possessions and describe a word for your life, which word would describe you? Simple or complicated? Which word? Simple or complicated? When you think about your home, when you think about your possessions, when you think about your financial world. So I'm thinking about all this and I'm thinking about, what am I going to say? Am I really going to push this possessions issue? And I would have moments of great courage where I'm like, I'm just going to say it. And then I'd have moments like, I'm not going to say that. And I had, honestly, because some of you know, I had a guy who walked out of here this morning, he looks at me and goes, I'm really disappointed in you. And he's somebody I really know well. I'm like, really? He said, yeah. He said, you know, you didn't have courage this morning. I said, what do you mean I didn't have courage? He goes, you didn't talk about your relationship with your iPhone. I said, that is low, man. That is low. That hurts. But here's the truth. I wanted to buy the iPhone 5. I did. I wanted to be first in line. But then I realized it couldn't make me any cooler. I couldn't. So why would I do that, right? Why would I? Because my kids tell me all the time, Dad, it doesn't matter what you buy. You're not getting any cooler. They tell me that all the time. And I take that as such a compliment. But I'm trying to think about what should I say to you all? And then, because here's the thing, how this is usually received. How this is usually received is with defensiveness. And extreme, like, oh, great, Tom. So now we all have to sell our, you know, it's that thing I mentioned before. And it's this extreme view. And I don't think that's what Jesus did. I don't think he walked around nailing people. You know what I think he did? I think he walked around longing for more than they were ever going to find in wealth. He wanted people to have a life that he said was truly a life. And I'm thinking, how am I going to convey that to people? And then to distract myself, I open up my email. Because isn't that what you do when you have a task you must do? You go to your email instead. And so I go to my email and I open up. And a member of the church, somebody who comes here regularly, they send me this email. And I read this email. I'm like, yes. And here's what she said. She said, and I asked her if I could share this. And she said, yes. So she said this. She said, listen, really enjoyed your sermon last week. We weren't in worship because we were on a trip with our family, husband, wife, and a 4-year-old son. And she says, I wanted to tell you that this sermon series you're in, we heard it by podcast. We heard the sermon by podcast. Really resonates with things we're talking about right now. And I'm just very excited that you're preaching on this. And then she told me her experience. And this is it. And I'm going to skim this because it was a longer email, but it was just so great. She said, I have this huge desire for making my life more simple and in turn, our marriage and our family with our son. We have a beautiful home. It's over 4,000 square feet, but it's quite difficult to maintain with a preschooler and just how busy our lives are. And frankly, I'd rather spend time with my family than to be a slave to our house. Hey, does that sound familiar to you? I'd rather spend time with my family than be a slave to my house. I told my husband that I feel like we have a home for a place for all of our things, but what matters to me most is our family. I asked him if we could move to a nice townhouse community someday, because I feel like that aspect of our lives might be simpler for our family. And surprisingly, this is what's so great, is she had the conversation and her husband agreed. He sort of gained some enthusiasm around that idea. Now, am I telling you need to all sell your homes? Yes, we have realtors in the lobby today. No, I'm not. What I am telling you is that what would it be like if everybody had that conversation with themselves if they were single or with their spouse if they're married? See, that's a discipleship thing. My husband and I have been on countless dates. She talked about this concept of simplicity. Countless dates prior to being married, and we still managed to sneak out on date nights a couple times a month. When I think back to our most memorable times, they weren't fancy dinners that come to mind. It was times we were taking a stroll, holding hands at the Reston Town Center, eating Chipotle while sitting on a bench or even on the curb. This is my kind of people, all right? Chipotle on the curb. I'll tell you why. Karen and I still talk about a time when we were dating that we ate a submarine sandwich sitting on a curb. And we remember it as just this joyous moment, you know? And when I read that, I thought, I get that. Then I look at our beautiful 4-year-old son. I try to envision how he looks at life. She talks very favorably about our preschool, but I'm going to skip that. Like other parents, we've been guilty of buying him some of the latest gadgets because, of course, he'll love it, quote unquote. But inevitably, he'll put that toy down and he'll go to the recycling container and pull out 2 empty toilet paper rolls and make binoculars. Awesome, she writes. I love him for that because I know he's pursuing his own interests and he's learning. Through prayer and our faith, I hope to continue to make my life and my family's life more simple and less complicated. It's a daily struggle for me, but one that I hope to gain peace at as I change my understanding of what's really important in life. And then she wrote a sentence that I thought, I've got to put that in front of the entire congregation, because I couldn't have captured Jesus' teaching more than this right here. Because honestly, when it's not full of stress or things or packed calendars, our marriage and our family is unbelievably awesome. Hey, can I hear an amen to that? What if we all described our life like that? I would say we would have a life that is life, and our joy would be complete. I'm not telling you what Jesus said. I'm telling you what happens when people take seriously what Jesus said. And one of the things that Jesus said is this: most of us have a very odd relationship with possessions, and that's been true for thousands of years. We believe that wealth and things will bring us joy and fulfillment and security, and we discover that that's a false narrative. And what Jesus gives us is the true narrative, and the true narrative is that if we seek God, the kingdom of God, and its righteousness, everything else sort of gets added in, but that's where we find a life that is just unbelievably awesome. Is that your life right now? It could be that our relationship with possessions has something to do with that. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a prayer. Dear God, thank you for your teaching. Thank you for loving us enough to say things that make us uncomfortable and sometimes angry and frustrated and yet confused and make us question ourselves and the culture in which we live and the country in which we live. Thank you for loving us enough to walk into our world with a new narrative of where we're going to find the good things of life. Thank you, Lord, that when we realize that when our life is not full of stress or things or packed calendars, our life can just be so great. And thank you that we've discovered that when we serve you, in all ways, our life is better and not worse. So put us on the paths of love and goodness and relationships and the experiences that will, at the end of our days, make us realize that our life with you was the true life, the true narrative, the one thing that mattered. In Jesus' name, amen.